Well, let's pray and we'll open God's word together. Father, we come to you and we humble ourselves. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is our good teacher. And we ask that as we consider his words here, that you would teach us to put you first, to be willing to give up everything to follow you, to have our hearts not set on riches, but on your kingdom and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 10 is the story of what's come to be known as the rich young ruler or the rich young man. And we find this story here, and we're going to be looking at the Mark account of it, but you can also find it in Matthew, and we read it in Luke in our scripture reading this morning. Let's go ahead and read Mark's account now, and this is where we'll be focused. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out, and that's speaking of Jesus, on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Well, the context here we see is that Jesus is about to go on his journey. He's somewhere in the region of Judea, and he is preparing now to depart from the place he was staying. And as he was preparing to depart, this young man comes up to him and asks him a sincere question. We're not told who this man is. We don't know his name. We don't know where he's from. Luke tells us he's a ruler, so he has some status in society. And we know from the context that he is rich. This is why it is known as the rich young ruler, because of Luke pointing out that he is a ruler. He has some kind of seat of governance. And so he comes to Jesus and asks him a question. It's something that I imagine was a burning question for him. Something that was in his heart that he just couldn't satisfy the answer to. This question he had, I'm sure he may have asked other teachers, other rabbis, and gone to them and asked them, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a man who comes to Jesus sincerely. Now, you know, he often gets a bad rap, which, rightfully so, he doesn't respond to Jesus as he should, right? But let's just consider for a moment his approach. How does he come to Jesus? It says here that he ran up to him and knelt before him. This man doesn't come to Jesus like the scribes or the Pharisees with a trick question. He didn't concoct some question that he was trying to trap Jesus in or trick him up so that he would make him look foolish or like maybe he wasn't a good teacher. No, he comes humbly before Jesus. He runs to him. He believes that Jesus has the answer to the question that is burning in his heart. He is eager to get it answered. He runs. He didn't just happen upon Jesus. He sought Jesus out and he runs to him and he bows down before him. This is a sincere man. He is not playing games. He's not like the scribes or the Pharisees. He comes with a sincere question. Jesus is the one who has the answer for him. He's gone to the right man. He's gone to the right teacher. He's gone to the one who is able to answer truly and fully this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He goes to the right source. He goes with the right attitude. He goes in the right manner to the Lord. But let's look at his question. Let's consider what he says. This is a sincere question. It's not from a heart of malice. But he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now let's all admit together that we can be sincere and be wrong. We can be sincerely mistaken. We can ask sincere questions that are the wrong question. That's what this man does. He asks a sincere question to a serious question, but he's asking the wrong question. First of all, he calls Jesus good teacher, which is surprising, and it's why Jesus points it out, because a Jewish man knew that no man is good and only God. And in later rabbinic teaching, there was statements made about not calling a rabbi good because it could be blasphemous against God because he is good. And so this man comes with an assumption about man. He comes with the assumption to Jesus that it is possible for a man to be good. He doesn't know that Jesus is God. He doesn't know that Jesus is divine. Jesus has been very careful at this point in his ministry to keep veiled to those around him, other than his disciples, who he truly was. When he would heal, when he would do works of miracles and cast out demons, he would tell the people to keep quiet. If the demon said that, oh, this, I know who you are, you're the Christ, he would tell it to be quiet, to not say anything. He was keeping quiet at this moment. Now, his disciples knew the transfiguration had already happened. They knew who Jesus was, but this man does not know this yet. He doesn't know that he is dealing with God in the flesh. Instead, he identifies Jesus as a good teacher. You've probably heard that before. Jesus is a good teacher. But he's not God. He's a good teacher. He had a lot of good sayings. You know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Basic principles that are good. And so he was a good teacher. And that's what this man thought about Jesus. He was a good teacher. But he has an assumption about man. See, if Jesus isn't God, then he can't be good, for no man is good. This is what Jesus will correct him about. He has an assumption because he has an assumption about himself, that he himself is good. And so he comes and he first calls him good teacher, which shows us already an assumption that he has brought to the table about it being possible for man to be good. The second thing we see that is very telling here is he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That word do is important. It's key to his understanding of how one might gain eternal life. You must do something. This man thinks that he needs the secret key of the specific thing that he must do that will open the door of heaven to him. He believes there's this secret key of doing, of some act maybe of piety, of giving to charity, or something that he can do that will then cause God to look on favor upon him and guarantee him eternal life. Sounds like many people that I have encountered who have this concept of God's justice being, as long as my good outweighs my bad, I'll inherit eternal life. And that's what this man's looking for. He's looking for that thing he can add to his good works that will guarantee that God will say, you're in. You're welcome. Come on into my heaven. He's looking for the thing that he must do that outweighs any other thing that he might have ever done. He's looking for that one good work that trumps all other good works that will get him into heaven. Have you run into someone like this? Maybe you were this man or woman. You believe that the way it worked is on the day of judgment when you stood before God, as long as your good outweighed your bad, then it would be fitting that you would go into heaven. I'm a good person. It's possible for man to be good. I'm a good person. I do good things. Yeah, you know, I have done some things that were bad. I've done things that were, you know, I guess we could call it sin. But I'm pretty good. You know, I go to work. I take care of my family. I give to charity sometimes. You know, if someone's needing money on the side of the road, I give it to them. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. But we know better than this, don't we? This is not how God's justice works. It's not just for God, when a sinner comes to stand before his throne, to set aside all your sin because you had some good things that you did? And were they really good anyways? What is good? What is a good work before God? A good work has to be done in faith. So if you don't have faith in God, then it's not good, no matter how nice it is. It's not good in the sense that God considers it good. Was it done for the glory of God? If it was done for self, then it's not a good work. It doesn't count. Only God is good. Man is not good. When we get to heaven, it is not just for, when we stand before his throne, it's not just for God to set aside all of our sinful acts and a breaking of his law, to set them aside because you did some good things. That's not justice. If a murderer stood before a judge and he could point to his bank account and how he gave to a charity, or how he always showed up on time to work, or how he took care of his wife and kids, would it be just for that judge to say, you're not guilty of your crime? No, not at all. When we do vacation Bible school, we teach the kids about breaking God's law. We take a ruler and we talk about God's law and that we broke God's law. No matter which one you broke, which we'll talk about in a moment, we've broken all 10. No matter which law you broke, when you break one of God's law, you break the whole thing. And you can't tape it back together again. You can't do it. That's not how God's justice works. God does not set aside our evil deeds and our sins because of other good deeds that we have done. So let us not think this man is unique. There are many who believe that by doing some particular good thing, they might inherit eternal life. And so we have a man with a sincere question, but he is asking the wrong question. No matter how sincere he is, he's asking the wrong question. And so Jesus gives him an answer, but it's a shocking one. Jesus gives him a shocking answer. Now, if a man came to you like this man and sincerely asked you, what must I do to inherit eternal life, what would your answer be? Would it be like Jesus' answer? I kind of doubt it. I don't know if we would answer the way Jesus did. Because you would expect that what Jesus would do here was go straight to the gospel. You would think that the first thing that Jesus would do would be to explain to the man that it's not by your doing that you can have eternal life, but it's by what I'm doing, that by following me, you can inherit eternal life. You would think that the first thing that Jesus would go to is to show him that what he needs is to believe in the promise of God, that it's through the atonement, by the sacrifice of atonement for sin, that you can be saved. You would think that the first thing he would tell him is that you need to repent and believe in this gospel. But that isn't the answer that Jesus gives him. He answers in what I would say is a very surprising and shocking way, and something that we should learn from Jesus. He answers not with the gospel at first, he does get there, but instead Jesus gives him the law. He gives him the very thing that he knows will reveal this man, to this man, his false sense of righteousness. He holds up the law to this man as if a mirror to say, look, have you done these? For if you've done these perfectly, then maybe you can enter into heaven. What about these? So Jesus says to him, first he questioned him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Sorry, we skipped that part. Let's focus on that for a second. Jesus challenges his assumption that man can be good, and he tells him that only God is good. What he's really challenging here, he's not saying anything about himself or his deity. He is saying, you assume that man can be good, but only God is good. He challenges the assumption that the man came with, and then he goes to the law. He said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus gives him the second tablet of the law that summed up in the saying, love your neighbor as yourself. He gives him that second tablet of the law, which is very easy to display to all of us that we are in fact sinners and don't keep God's law. He holds it up to him and says, do these commandments. He tells him to look into the commandments. Doesn't say anything else, he just gives him the commandments. Look at these. Now this man, surprisingly, answers, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. How many of you have ever looked at God's law and thought, I've kept those from my youth? I don't know. Now, is this man a hypocrite? I'd say he's a little arrogant, right? He believes that he's kept God's law. But I bet you that if you knew him and you saw him from the outside, you would say, yeah, he's a blameless man. Paul could say that in Philippians that according to the law, he was blameless. He wasn't a lawbreaker. So as far as the external of the law, he kept it. He didn't do any of these things as far as anyone could see. But what do we know about God's law? It's not just about the external, is it? God's moral law isn't just about what you do outwardly, but it's even what's in the heart. You break God's law when you hate your brother. It's murder, Jesus told us. When you even look at a man or a woman with lust in your heart, it's adultery. The secret intents of the heart are not hidden from God. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and he judges them rightly. God's law goes far deeper than skin level. It's not skin deep. It goes much further into the heart. And God examines the very intentions of man. This man believed he was blameless because externally he kept the law. He wouldn't have been able to be brought up on the Old Testament law for judgment and to be cast out of Israel. They wouldn't have been able to do that. He was externally an upstanding man. I think we probably would have liked him. He was a good guy. As far as the world was concerned, as far as externals were concerned, he was a fairly blameless man. And he took his life serious, just as the Apostle Paul did through his whole life. He was a man who took his walk before God's law serious. And so he says, with all sincerity, I don't think he's messing around here, he says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. He believes that he's blameless before God. And I imagine as Jesus told him, because he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him the law, and he's thinking to himself, yes, yes, I've done it. I've done it. I can inherit eternal life. That's the rule. I'm blameless. He is deceived, though. He believes as he looks at God's law that he can be saved by keeping it externally here. You see, we understand that in order to be found righteous by God, to be justified by him, to be in the right with him, to have it as if you never sinned, to be in right standing with him, to have relationship with him, that you if it's according to the law, then you have to do it perfectly. This is found in Scripture in many different places. Leviticus 18:5, the law says about itself, God says about his law, he says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." If you do these laws, you will live by them. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. In Romans 2:13, he says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So if one takes God's law and wants to be justified before God with his law, that person must keep that law perfectly, right? He also says, Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." If you do the commandments, you'll live by them. What's the problem with that? It's not the law, right? The law is holy and righteous is good. The law is God's character. The God's moral law is holy and just. There's no flaw in it. It shows us God's character and his perfect righteousness. What's the problem? It's not the law. It's not God. It's us. It's our own sinful hearts that does not keep God's law. So what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show you that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. To show that whether you were a Jew with the law or a Gentile without the law, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law was given to increase the trespass, that is to show that man is sinful, that you are sinful, and that you need the mercy of God. That it's by faith, through the promise of God in Jesus Christ, death on the cross and his resurrection, that you might be justified before him, that you might be in the right with him. It's through faith that one is saved. It's through faith that one is justified. It's not through the law, not because anything's lacking in the law, but because you cannot keep the law. The law was given to show us our need for Jesus. It was given to show us that Jesus Christ is the only answer for our sins. That Jesus Christ is the key that this man is looking for to enter into heaven. Not the thing that you can do, but the person that you must follow. That is the key to eternal life. And so Jesus holds up the law to him. The man looks at the law, and instead of seeing the law rightly and saying, "Woe is me, how can I be saved?" He says, "I have done it." How foolish. And how foolish of any of us, no matter how upstanding of a life you live, to think that it's based on your good deeds in your life that God would accept you into heaven. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you get to the heart of the law, there is not one of the 10 that you have not broken. You are guilty of not just one, but all, breaking of all God's moral law. When we see in our heart rightly, we recognize that. But sadly, this man did not see this. He did not see his sinfulness. And I love Jesus' response here in verse 21. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing.'" Jesus saw this man who sincerely believed he was blameless before God's law. You would expect maybe that Jesus would get angry here, or that Jesus would just have nothing to do with this man after this. But what does it say that Jesus did? Loved him. He loved him. He saw this man who was sincerely looking for an answer, but was looking in all the wrong places. He loved him. He cherished this man. He cared for him. And his love is displayed by his words. When you come across a sinner who is lost, who is maybe sincere but looking in all the wrong places, love them like Jesus loves them. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Jesus not only holds the law up to him, but then he gives him the gospel, but it's not a cheap gospel. He gives him the gospel that will cost this man everything. He tells him, you lack one thing, and that one thing that he lacks is, he says, go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, if this man came to you again, would your answer be like Jesus? Would you tell this rich man, sell everything you have? That's what you need to do. You need to sell everything you have and follow Jesus. That's pretty radical, right? Do we take Jesus at his word here? Did he just was that hyperbole? But he didn't really mean this for this man? No, you know what's happening here is Jesus has put his finger on the very sin, the very idol that was dear to this man's heart, his possessions. Some have used this passage all throughout church history, even to now, to make an argument for being a monk, to live in isolation, to sell everything you have and then to live in some convent. But that's not what this is about. Jesus is not making a universal law here. He's pointing his finger on the sin of this man and saying, you must repent of your sin and follow me. And the way that man repents of his sin is getting rid of his possessions, giving it to the poor, and following Jesus. Jesus isn't giving him a thing to do, as in if this is the secret key. He's calling him with very specific instructions to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith always go together. They're two sides of the same coin. You don't have faith, true faith, without repentance. It never is. And you never have true repentance without faith. They always come together. When you turn from your idols, you must turn to the living God. When you turn from your idols and your sinful life, you turn to follow Jesus. What does Jesus tell us over and over again in his teaching? Take up your cross and follow me. He tells parables like, you found treasure in a field. Sell everything you have, buy the field to get the treasure. What's he talking about? Give up everything to follow me. Jesus is the greater treasure than anything that you can possess or any relationship in your life. As he tells us as well, you must hate father or mother or daughter or son or brother or sister for my name's sake. Is he saying that you should hate them in the sense like the world hates? No. It's that your love for Jesus is so great that your relationships, it becomes as if you hate them, because he brings division between families, doesn't he? The Lord brings about divisions between the believer and the unbeliever. You see, we got to understand that the gospel is very simple. It's not complicated. We don't need to complicate it. It's very simple. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is simple. A child can tell you the gospel. It's not complicated, right? But is it easy? Is it cost nothing to follow Jesus? True faith, true following of Jesus is costly. It's the cost of discipleship. When we come to follow Jesus, we become his disciples. That's the mission of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations, right? You're a disciple. You're not just an intellectual assenter to Jesus. Yeah, I believe that Jesus did that. No, that's not a Christian. The demons know that Jesus is Lord, and they tremble. A Christian is one who has counted the cost, who has staked everything on Jesus and follows him. That's not a work. That's trusting him alone. That's faith in action. That's the good works produced by faith. Following Jesus costs everything because you're following him. You're not putting your eggs in other baskets. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm following Jesus. Jesus is my key into heaven. Jesus is the one who makes me right with God. Jesus is the one I need to inherit eternal life. Without Jesus, I have nothing. This man came with a sincere question. He says, "What must I inherit what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But when he's told, he counts it as too much of a cost. That's being nearsighted. How nearsighted to think that you would rather have the comforts and pleasures of this world for a time, but to not have God for eternity. To not have the riches of eternal life forever and ever. What a trade-off. It's horrible. But we see here, as it says, this man was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was very wealthy, and so in order to follow Jesus, it was going to cost him dearly. In order for him to repent of his covetousness, by the way, Jesus, without saying it explicitly, shows this man that he actually has broken the second tablet of the law. He's covetous. He loves money more than God. He loves money even more than his neighbor, because what did Jesus tell him to do with his possessions? Sell it and give what? Give the money to who? To the poor. So does this man love his neighbor more than himself? No, he doesn't. He is not blameless to the second tablet of God's law. He's not blameless at all. He's guilty. And Jesus shows it to him by calling him to specific repentance and specific faith. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. He didn't just tell him to get rid of your stuff. Well, good, what had that done anyways? Would that be a good deed before God? Like if you just took all your money and possessions and threw it into the ocean? What a waste. There's poor. There's those who are in need. He tells them to sell it all and give it to the poor. Give to those who are in need. And by telling this man this, he shows him that he is a sinner. Now, when we evangelize, when we talk to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, we can learn something from Jesus here. We can learn that we need to be bold and to show them from God's law the specific sin that they need forgiveness for. That's kind of scary, right? Like if you just talk generally, you can usually escape any kind of persecution. If you talk generally about original sin, nobody minds talking about that. I mean, come on, you just look outside, watch the news. Everybody knows that the world's messed up and that they're sin, right? But when you show someone that they specifically are a sinner, and this is their specific sin, you sure open yourself up for a beating, at least with words, right? This is how Jesus speaks to this man. He shows him his particular sin, and he tells him something radical. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and follow me. That's the way we need to preach the gospel. We need, not harshly, I mean, Jesus loved the man. Do you feel like Jesus is being harsh here? I don't get the sense here that he's harsh. I see him speaking the truth in love to this man. But because he loves him, he speaks a particular word that needs to be said in this moment. He speaks the particular fitting word that this man needs to hear. But sadly, this man loved his possessions more than God. He chose rather to gain this world and to lose his life than to give up all in order to gain it. As I said, the gospel is simple, but it's costly. Let us not preach a gospel of cheap grace, but one that is not costly and something you must do, but that Jesus wants all of you. That's what he wants. He wants all of you. He doesn't want some part of you to follow him He wants you to follow him with all that you have. Now, Jesus, who is actually a good teacher, really, truly a good teacher, doesn't ever waste a teachable moment, does he? Jesus always takes the moment to teach something true. In fact, right before this passage, we have the story of the children coming to Jesus. This is in verse 13. And it said they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. There was a teachable moment that Jesus took. And now we have another teachable moment that's actually teaching the same thing. All he told that rich young man to do is to have the faith like a child. Follow me. No questions asked. Come like a child. And now Jesus takes another teachable moment, which was this rich man who does not follow Jesus, who instead departs because he loves his riches more than his life. And Jesus then looks, this is verse 23 now, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. That's a hard saying, isn't it? He says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." I fear we don't take Jesus at his word here. That we don't think it's actually hard for someone with riches to come into heaven. Or that even ourselves as believers with riches and money, and you know, even if you're struggling to pay your bills, you live better than most people have lived throughout all of history. We're wealthy. Now, of course, there are those who are more wealthy and less wealthy even now. But we have great possessions. You own a house or a car, or you have a roof over your head, you have air conditioning, you have all sorts of various items, you have possessions. Should we not take Jesus at his words that riches are deceitful, that money corrupts, and that the love of money, as we're told in 1 Timothy 6, is the root of all kinds of evil, that the desire of riches casts people into many troubles? We need to take Jesus' words very seriously. Even though in a moment he's going to say what's impossible for man is possible for God, let us recognize for a moment here that riches are so deceitful and so alluring that it keeps people from entering into the kingdom of God. It kept this young man from giving up everything for Jesus because he loved his money. He loved his possessions. Jesus tells them a hard statement. He tells them that money, wealth, makes it hard for someone to be saved. It makes it hard for someone to enter into the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's to come under the reign and rule of Jesus. The kingdom of God is to put Jesus' yoke on you, for him to be your Lord, your master, to be the one you follow, the one you obey. Riches, as with this young man, keep many from taking Jesus' yoke upon themselves. We know it's a hard saying because of the disciples' response. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They heard him say that and they thought, wow, that's a hard thing. Now, Jesus doesn't then nuance his answer, does he? He doesn't say, actually, he does give us hope, but what he does first is he doubles down. He looks at their amazement at his statement that it's hard for someone with possessions, with wealth, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he doubles down on it when they're shocked by it. And he says, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy. It's costly. It's not cheap." Jesus' blood was first of all shed for it. And it must require that we give everything to follow Jesus. So he says here, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised by that. Don't think it a simple thing that someone is saved. It's a miracle every time someone believes in Jesus Christ. It is hard. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that is an interesting illustration. You all know this one, right? It's rememberable. What a great teacher Jesus is. He gives us an image that you'll never forget. A camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, some have tried to explain this, and maybe giving us trying to give a simpler explanation to what is said here. It used to be believed back in about 15th, 16th century that this word camel, that's a mistranslation, that it was meaning a rope that a sailor would use. So it was a large rope, and Jesus is saying that it's like trying to thread a large rope through a needle. That's been proven wrong. That word does not mean rope. There's nowhere used that way. It was a misunderstanding. But there's a popular one that's around today that you've probably heard, which there was this gate in Jerusalem that a camel would have to crouch down to fit through. And that what Jesus is using here is an actual gate in Jerusalem to say that one must humble himself to come into the kingdom of God. The problem with this image is that no one ever heard of it till the 9th century, that there is some gate in Jerusalem that camels must go through. How about there's a simpler explanation here? Jesus is using a figure of speech of something that's absolutely absurd that you will never forget to make the point that he says explicitly right after that it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He gives you an image, like, whoever thought of a saying of, let's put a camel through an eye of a needle? It's absurd! But you never forgot it, have you? That's one of the scripture verses that you probably were able to memorize, right? It's an absurd statement to show just how exceedingly impossible it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's how serious Jesus is about this. And we know that it's such an absurd thing that makes it clear how impossible it is, because the disciples' response is that they were exceedingly astonished. They couldn't believe what Jesus just said. And so they ask him the only logical question: who then can be saved? You see, the Jewish people believed that if you were blessed with many riches, that was a sign of God's blessing and favor. You were like probably pretty close to God, right? And now Jesus is flipping it on his head and saying, actually, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's turning their minds upside down. See, we like to show favoritism. That's why we have to be warned in James to not show favoritism. That if someone comes into your church in rags and it was homeless, and then someone comes who's wealthy, maybe some well-known celebrity, even a Christian celebrity, comes to our church, what are we going to do? We get the seat of honor, and then the homeless guy comes in and we're like, oh, sit over there, you kind of smell. So we give priority to the rich, don't we? You know, if John MacArthur was here, we'd be like, oh, come on, preach. You know, we'd have the seat of honor. Don't show favoritism. And we show preferential thinking that, oh, of course Jesus loves the rich. They give so much money to his churches. Oh, Jesus tells us, no, it's impossible. When he saw that poor widow give all that she had, that to Jesus, that was giving all. That was much more valuable than a rich person. Now, is Jesus saying that it's wrong or sinful to be rich? No, he's not. But he's saying that it's impossible for the rich in of themselves to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we live with so much comfort, even if your bank account has a small number in it right now, you live with such comfort and ease that it's hard, it's impossible for an American to enter into the kingdom of God. Because we have to give up all of our comforts, all of our ease, all of our success, all the things that we aspire to and love, to follow Jesus. It's what he demands of us. And how many reject Jesus because they'd rather have the comforts of this life. It's impossible, but thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave it there. When they asked him who can be saved, what does he do? He looks at them and says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Does anybody remember a little man who climbed a sycamore tree? He was wealthy. What did he do? So, gave back, even with interest, the things that he had taken. He gave it up to follow Jesus. That was his particular sin, right? What is impossible with man is possible with God. That you're even sitting here praising the name of God, believing in Jesus, it's because, yes, it is impossible. There's nothing that you can do. What that man was looking for was the thing that he can do, what man could do, what man could do to be good. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. The gospel is costly, but because the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and bears witness to who Jesus is, you say, whatever it costs, I want Jesus. I've got nothing to offer. Just Jesus. I want Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. Whenever that happens, whenever that happened in your life, or whenever that happens to your children or your friends or your family members or a neighbor, it's a miracle of God. God is the one who brought about salvation. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Let me say one more thing about wealth. Even as a believer, we must be careful about the deceitfulness of money. We must not think that we are free from the temptation of the love of money. We have these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and then I'll pick up again at verse 17 to 19. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Not only is wealth a hindrance from entering into the kingdom of God, but it's a hindrance from those who profess Jesus to then abandon Jesus for the love of money. Do not think that you're stronger, somehow more exempt, somehow able to resist the temptation of money and all that it promises. And we are warned here, and we must take it seriously, to not desire to become rich. Now, if God, that doesn't mean don't work hard. That doesn't mean don't seek to be successful in your work. But instead, your priority is not riches. Those who desire to be rich, we are warned, cause themselves all sorts of trouble. Take the warning to heart. Don't seek riches in this life. It only will lead to more temptation and difficulty for you. But if God does bless you, we have these instructions. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When God does bless you with money, then you got to live with the right mindset. It's not about your money. Can't take it with you. That old saying that you probably have heard before, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. Or Jesus told us the parable of the man who had all this money, and so what does he do? He builds more barns, more silos to store his wealth and his excess. And oh, foolish man, your soul is required of you this day. See, we're not to live for self or for money. For Jesus told us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The believer is to live as one who is humble before God. If you have riches, then what are we told to do? Be generous. Share with everyone who is in need. Do not hoard it for yourself, and do not put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Anybody look at their stock portfolio lately? It isn't guaranteed, is it? Riches come and they go. You could be wealthy now and a pauper tomorrow. Don't put your hope in money. Don't come to Jesus with nothing and then all you gain some things in life and then think, oh, I can trust in my riches now. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some make shipwreck of their faith because of it. And so be aware and cautious. We don't need to worry, as Jesus told us in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, you know, you give up everything for Jesus. Maybe your question is like Peter. You got to love Peter, right? He always asks what we all want to ask, but he's actually willing to say it. He looks around, and we all know what the disciples did, right? What did they do? They left everything and followed Jesus, right? They left their nets right there. They left their jobs, and they went and they followed Jesus. So they've obeyed what Jesus told this rich man that he didn't do. They gave up everything and followed Jesus. But Peter says the one thing that all the other disciples were thinking. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. He's like, what about us? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many are first will be last and the last first. We have a great reward. Oh, it might cost something now to follow Jesus. It may cost you your possessions. It may cost you relationships in your family. It may cost you all these things. But what does Jesus promise? Peter's like, we lost all sorts of stuff. We gave it all up for you. What about us? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He encourages him. And he says, whatever you gave up for me, you'll be repaid 100-fold. Now talk about an investment. Talk about a return on an investment, right? If you can make 100-fold of what you invest, that's a good investment, right? Except the way it works with Jesus is you got to give up stuff in order to get stuff. You got to give up everything to gain him, and then he gives you all the things that you thought you might have lost to follow him. And he does it in abundance. Does he have riches and abundance beyond what we could imagine? He has more treasure than you could ever imagine or think. He is able to pay back 100-fold. He is able to pay back 100-fold. And notice that it said now in this time. You give up these things to follow Jesus. Maybe following Jesus has cost you relationship with your family. But then what does he give you? He gives you brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and children filled with them in the church. Oh, you may have lost those things in this life, and it hurts. And Jesus doesn't say it doesn't hurt. It's costly. But what he pays back 100-fold is far greater. It's far better. He doesn't leave us without nothing. But notice what he says as well, because in this time you'll be repaid with these things 100-fold with persecutions. Do not think that it means that after you come to Jesus, that when he wants to make it very clear, this is not a prosperity gospel. If you give up everything to follow Jesus, you then don't get a life of ease and comfort after that. You get paid back 100-fold with persecutions. We don't want that part, right? But Jesus doesn't leave it out. He doesn't want us to be deceived. Following him comes with persecutions. It comes with difficulties in this life. But in the age to come, eternal life. What a trade-off. Can we endure persecution for some time? For eternal life with God? Yes, amen. We should count ourselves blessed to suffer with Jesus Christ and to be persecuted for his name's sake. That rich young man came asking, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Looking for the thing he must do, the secret key. But he didn't want to count the cost to follow Jesus. But those who do count the cost, those who do put everything upon Jesus and follow him, they have a great reward. You have a great reward and inherit eternal life. What that man was looking for, that's what you gain by giving up everything and following Jesus. So it's encouraging to have this word from Jesus, because we know that even though we may experience loss and it may cost us, we can trust him at his word that he will pay back 100-fold. Count the cost, saints. Count the cost and recognize that Jesus is not a liar. He's not a liar. He tells us the truth. When he says that he'll repay it 100-fold, do you believe his word? Do you trust his promise? Do you trust his promise? So I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you've been counting the cost about Jesus, but you haven't followed him yet. Count the cost today. Whatever that idol is, whatever that thing you're holding on to, give it up, turn away from it, and follow Jesus. Maybe you've done that. You are a believer. Don't go back to the old life and say, oh, that was kind of costly. I want some of that back. No. Count the cost and keep going, holding on to Jesus. Give it all up. Whatever those idols are, give them to Jesus today. Maybe there's some things, is it too radical for me to say, maybe there's some things that Jesus wants you to sell and give the money to the poor? Or do we have to spiritualize Jesus' words here? Maybe there's some things that are an idol for you that you need to sell, and you need to give it to the poor and count the cost and trust Jesus for the 100-fold payment that he'll give as a reward. I don't know what it is. What relationship are you holding on to that you are not willing to speak the truth in love like Jesus did here? Count the cost. Go have that conversation. And if you lose a relationship, trust Jesus for the reward that he promises. He is faithful. He will do it. He will keep his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. Help us to give up all that there is in this life to live for you fully and completely. What is impossible with man is possible with you, O God. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do this. We ask that you would help us to do what you command. To know that there is salvation in by no other name, by no doing of any kind that we can earn your salvation, but only through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be evidenced by the good works that you prepared beforehand for us. That it would be on display to the world that we do not love riches, that we do not love our possessions, that we do not love this world, but that we love you. Free us, O God, from the love of money, and help us to hold you dear. In Jesus' name we pray.